Good morning. We're going to continue our sermon series on the fundamentals of our faith. And so the goal of this next couple of weeks is to look at what do we mean by the foundational, fundamental ideas of Christianity, which means that if you don't hold to these things, that's how we define Christianity. So are you or are you not a Christian based upon these concepts that we're looking at? These are the high level. So last week we kind of looked at there's four kind of major categories of doctrine. These are what we call first priority doctrines. These are the things that define a Christian versus a non-Christian. So today we're going to, last week we looked at God. God is omnipotent. He's eternal. We went through the different attributes of God. And then today we're going to look at Jesus. And as I was beginning to try to prepare for this message, imagine your job is to teach people who Jesus is. That's a hard thing to do, right? Because you don't want to miss anything about Jesus, and then at the same time, how in the world in 30 minutes do you teach Jesus? So my goal today is to give you some high level. We're going to go water skiing over the surface of some doctrines that relate to Jesus. I'm not going to cover everything. I'm not going to be able to get to the resurrection, and I'm not going to be able to get to the second coming. So we're going to actually take those ideas and move them to a whole nother sermon later in the series, okay? So if you're upset, you're like, Drew, you talked about Jesus, but you didn't even talk about the resurrection. We're going to get to that just in another week, all right? So when we think of Jesus, I want you to think of the word unique, this idea of being unique. For he is unique in his incarnation, in that he is the only God-man. We're going to look and see what that means in just a minute. But he's unique in his atonement. He is the only one who has died for the salvation of the world. He is unique in his resurrection. He is the only one who has conquered sin and death. He is unique. There is no others like him since his birth. We're going to see what that means also. He bore the sins of the world in his death. He is unique in that. He overcame sin and death. He's uniquely competent to save sinners. Never has anyone possessed the qualifications that he has to do those things. And so when we say that he is, how do you describe him? We would say unique. We do not describe him as great. It's like you have Alexander the Great. You have Charles the Great. You have Napoleon the Great. He is distinctly different from all of those men. He's unique. And we're going to look at how this morning. Before we jump into it, though, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have loved us enough to reveal to us who Jesus is, your Son. The Bible tells us that you have given him to us for our sake, that he laid his life down on our behalf. But Lord, help us to understand who he is this morning so that we may better understand how we are to live out this life in front of you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I'd like to look at with Jesus is that he has fulfilled prophecies. And again, on the back of the pews is a QR code. You can scan that and you can follow along with your notes if you'd like to. There's also this idea that Jesus has fulfilled prophecies. Let me give you just a brief overview of kind of who Jesus is, and then we're going to go into this idea of prophecy. So Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is described as the Son of God again and again in Scriptures, who existed eternally before creation. He participated in creation. He became human. He was birthed by a virgin coming to earth to do the will of God the Father. He lived without sin. He died for our sins, was bodily resurrected, ascended into heaven, and will come again someday as judge, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a brief thumbnail of who we're discussing. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your Bibles, we're in verse 1. It says, now I would remind you, now this is Paul talking, and he's talking about the gospel, and he's talking about Jesus. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And this is the one I want to highlight. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And so from this passage, the highlighted part I want is where it says, according to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures are we talking about? The New Testament hasn't been written yet, right, at the time that this is going on, or it's in the process of being developed. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the Old Testament prophecies that prophesy a coming Messiah. Then we begin to see hints of this in Genesis chapter 3, and they're peppered all the way throughout the Old Testament that a Messiah is coming, a promised one, the Son of Man. So, according to the scriptures is the prophecy after prophecy that has predicted. Now, depending on what biblical scholars you listen to, there could be as many as 300 various scriptures throughout the Old Testament that prophesy that Christ is coming. Now, depending on who you're talking to and what scholar you're listening to, they'll look at a passage of text and they'll say that's a prophecy or that's not. All right, so if we say there's less than 300, all right, let's talk about the probability of Jesus fulfilling prophecy. Let me explain it this way. If you have 10 movie tickets in your hand, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all right, you take a Sharpie mark and you put a black circle on one of those 10, you gather them up and you put them in a hat. All right, Seth reaches into the hat, he has a 1 in 10 chance of pulling out the ticket with the black dot on it, right? Everybody with me? I'm not good at math, but that's kind of my speed of math right there, right? A 1 in 10. All right, now, if you take the 300 prophecies that we have, and we say, Drew, I don't agree with all 300. Okay, let's pull them out, and let's pull it all the way down to 8. Let's just take 8 of 300, right? 8 prophecies about Jesus. Mathematically, what is that? All right? That's a 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, again, I don't know a whole lot about math, but let me just explain to you the probability of Jesus fulfilling those 8, only 8 prophecies. All right. You take a silver dollar, a silver coin. All right. And now I want you to think of the state of Texas. Got it in your head? Geography wasn't my thing either, but just imagine Texas. You're going to take a silver coin and you're going to completely line the entire state, the ground for the state of Texas. Now, we drove through the panhandle, y'all, and that was like forever. But now imagine silver coins covering all of the entire state of Texas. Nowhere, you can't look anywhere in the state of Texas and there's not a silver dollar on the ground. You follow me? Now, we stack those 2 feet deep. 2 feet deep. Over the entire state of Texas. Now, one of those coins, we're going to take a Sharpie marker and put a black dot on it, and we're going to put it somewhere in the state of Texas, somewhere in those 2 feet deep. And we're going to send Seth in blindfolded to at random pick the silver dollar. That improbability that's impossible, right? It's an impossible probability. It's so huge of a number that it so the idea of, well, how do we know Jesus is who he says he is? We start with the fact that he was prophesied to have come, and that's the mathematical probability that Jesus would have fulfilled just 8. Now, if we add on 9 and 10 and 11, that number gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So just 8, that's the mathematical probability that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. And so this is the idea, is that Jesus was prophesied. You have to get past this idea of prophecy. Like, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in who he was. Okay, well, you got to get past the probability of Jesus fulfilling those prophecies, right? So that's one of the main reasons that God gave us the prophecies in the Old Testament, is so that when his son came, when Jesus comes, we could go, he was this, he was born here, he was blah, 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 blah. We go through the list. Just 8 is so astronomically improbable that he has to be who he says that he is. You see the difference? You have a 1 in 10 to the 17th with just 8 of him being who he says that he was. He was who he says he was. The next thing that we see about Jesus is that he was the God-man. He was the God-man. As God in eternity, Jesus has existed before taking on human flesh. So Jesus was in eternity, it passed, he came to earth, yet he did not give up any of his divinity. He didn't stop being God when he became man. He was fully God and fully man. Yet he was this at the same time. One God, again, we're getting back to the Trinity. You got one God in three persons, while at the same time, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Philippians 2:5 kind of helps us to understand this concept. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," again, eternity past, "form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped or held on to. The Father sent him, he obeyed, so he did not hold on to it, he released it. But, number 7, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now remember last week, when we looked at the attributes of God, we defined God by saying that he is immutable. He is unchanging. So if Jesus somehow changed in his God-likeness, in his qualities or attributes of being God when he became man, he would therefore cease to be man, because God is unchanging. He is immutable. So Jesus does not change. Jesus did not cease to be God when he took on the form of a servant. So he is fully human. Jesus was tired, he slept, he wept, he was hungry, all those things that we would say he was human, he was fully human and yet fully God at the same time. Now this idea of emptied himself is where we get a theological word called kenosis, right? It's the Greek word, this kenosis, it means to empty out, but it involves a voluntary non-use of divinity. I'm going to let that soak in for just a minute, all right? So it's Jesus, he's God, he's taken on human flesh, he's voluntarily not using parts of him or all of him that would be considered godlike. For example, there are things that Jesus could have known, but he chose not to know. Remember, so they say, we talk about the second coming, when are you coming back? Only the Father in heaven knows when I return. So there, even though he's omnipotent, because he's God, he's voluntarily saying there's certain things that I choose not to know, because it's not the role that he's playing. Also, there's a part of this kenosis that involves covering Jesus' pre-incarnate glory. There's a part of this body that's covering the glory that is within. We see this at the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And it says, this is, remember, Peter, James, and John, they go up on the mountain, Jesus is there, and he's transfigured before them, right? So he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You have Moses and Elijah that are there, they're having a conversation, Peter, of course, chimes in. But at that moment, you have a glimpse of his transcend, his glory that's coming through at that moment. So while being fully God, Jesus was also fully man. If Jesus had not been a man, he could not have died in your place and paid the penalty of the sin that was due. Hebrews 2:16 says this, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore," listen, this is important, "therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Propitiation is another fancy word, all right, but I want you to give it to you, and it's again in the notes. Propitiation is the sacrifice that is acceptable, that is an acceptable substitute for us. What's that mean? Well, the root meaning of this word propitiation is to change the face of someone. All right. So if your face is downcast, that means your relationship with this person, you've upset them. Right. So if you've upset somebody, their face is going to be like, "Urgh." All right. And so the idea is that God's face toward us is, "Urgh." Why is his face toward us downcast? Because of our sin, right? And so when we sin, So the question then is, what must I do to make his face right again? Right? So the idea is we have to do something about our sin to make his face right. What is the propitiation? What is it that I can do to make it right? Our justice demands death. The penalty for sin is death. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers with every respect. Because we have sinned, the justice for that is death. Do you want to die because of your sin? I don't. Is there any way that I could be rid of my sin? In and of myself? No. So God has to take a step. He sent his one and only son as a propitiation, which means that the relationship is made right through Jesus. His face is made right. He is the substitute. He is the penalty that's paid. That's the idea of that. In order for Jesus to be able to pay that penalty for us on our behalf, he has to be fully human. All right, then we go to that leads us to the virgin birth. So why is the virgin birth such a big deal in Christianity? All right, Jesus became human in a very special way, right? We'd say that's unique, very unique. His birth was the result of a miraculous conception, right? In the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus was supernaturally conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 helps us to get a glimpse of kind of what's going on here, all right? And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." That key word is holy, the Son of God. Jesus did not have an earthly biological father. Mary conceived as a virgin. So why is that important? Well, number one, I'm going to give you three reasons why. There's more, but this just we're hitting the surface. Number one, the reason why the virgin birth is so important is because it shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. We cannot in and of ourselves create a plan for salvation for us, right? God has to step in. You cannot be good enough. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot completely follow the law 100%. You cannot do it. The fact that's the whole reason why the law exists is to show us that we cannot keep the standard that's required to have eternal life, to please God. So God has to step in. So how does he step in? He steps in by sending his one and only son. And we've already established that this son that comes is God. He's not going to cease to be God. But he has to be man. And so how does he become man and God at the same time? The virgin birth. That's the God plan. So he steps in, he gives us the Lord. Number two, it makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. Let me read it one more time. It makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. Oh, this is a fun one. Okay, so in Adam, right, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they ate of the fruit, sin entered the world. What God did was he counted Adam as the representative for all of mankind, which means that when he sinned, you sinned with him in the garden. You say, well, that's not fair. Have you sinned? Yes. Okay, well, let's just get past that. We've all sinned, right? None of us are sinless in this room because you've kept the perfect standard. And it wouldn't be fair for God to hold you to that because somehow you're without sin. We're all sinful, right? The Bible says we've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. All right, let's go back. So God counts Adam as the representative for all of mankind, which means that you somehow inherit a sin nature that comes along with you. You are sinful from birth. David talks about it. King David talks about it. I've been born. Even in the womb, I was a sinner. This idea of a sin nature follows from generation to generation. So, biologically, you science people, does it follow through the dad or does it follow through the mom? I'm talking about the sin nature. Biologically, sin nature that you inherit, does it come from the father or does it come from the mother? Are there women in here who are sinless and without sin? I'm not answering that. I'm going to let you answer that question yourself. Of course you are. We all are. So if you have a sin, all right, so now you've got this union of the Holy Spirit, who obviously is holy without sin, and you've got a woman who has a sin nature that she's inherited from Adam that's passed down. What happens here? Like, what happens to that sin nature? That's kind of what we're talking about here. So, first, Luke, let's go back to Luke 1:35. In other words, the Catholics deal with this by saying that Mary didn't have sin, like she was sinless, just as an aside. I don't think that's true from the ladies that I know. But see, I don't want to get in trouble by saying that. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Again, back to holy. How is it this child holy? The Son of God. In some miraculous way, the Holy Spirit kept the sin nature from Jesus, being a part of that process. So the Holy Spirit kept this sin nature being passed on. So half of Jesus, technically, we would say is fully human, fully God, not half, just fully. All right, thirdly, the virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. This is the means God used to send his Son into the world to be a man. We see this in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Though he gave part, this is how he did it. He gave his Son this way with the virgin birth. And then also in Galatians 4:4, at the perfect timing, God sent forth his Son into the world. That's this idea. How did he do that? Through the virgin birth. In that process of Jesus being God in eternity, taking on human flesh, being born of a virgin, then he becomes or is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. He lived a sinless human life. He had to be sinless, or else his death on our behalf would have been worthless. You can't substitute perfection with imperfection if the perfect is also imperfect. You're just substituting one for the other. So Jesus had to be without sin on our behalf. And since the wages of sin is death, meaning eternal and spiritual and physical death, if Jesus had sinned, he would himself suffered the same punishment that we would have had to have suffered. His death on the cross then would have been nothing for us, right? Jesus had to be without sin, sinless. He did not deserve to die, and because he was God, his death would count for us. Now let's go back to this idea of a representative, right? So Adam is the representative for all of mankind in that we all have his sin nature. Jesus also is a representative for all of mankind. Okay, think about it this way. There has to be some way to deal with your sin, you as an individual. So are we going to have 50 billion saviors sent into the world? Like, are you going to have a perfect person come, live a sinless, perfect life, and then die for you individually? God's going to send however many people have existed, right? Trillions of saviors to come into the world? No. Wouldn't it make sense to have one person as a representative for all of mankind? Yes, and that's what Jesus is. He comes as the representative for all of mankind. So Adam served as the representative in the garden, and through his disobedience, God counted him guilty as well. And in a similar way, Jesus is our representative, and he obeyed, and because of his obedience, we count his righteousness toward us. There's a parallel for us between Jesus' temptation in Luke chapter 4 and the time of testing of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 2. There's a direct parallel. Adam and Eve failed the test. Jesus went into temptation. He passed the test. Those original representatives failed. Jesus did not. And look in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation, that's we're talking about Adam, for all men, so one act of righteousness, that's Jesus, leads to justification and life for all of men. Humanity is separated from God because of our sin, and unless one believes in Jesus, committing your life to him, he or she will be separated from God forever. Because you have to have some way of dealing with your sin. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, right? That's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But to all who receive him, and who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So, and then that leads us directly into Jesus' teachings. Jesus' teachings were astonishing. Astonishing. You can't study Jesus' teachings and not realize that every time, or many times, he would go around, people would be blown out of the water about the things that he would say. He was astonishing. Jesus taught us that nothing is more important than your soul. You have to have some way to deal with your sin. Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Our greatest need is to do something about our sin. We need to be saved. We need a Savior. Through Jesus, we see that God is willing, because of his love for us, to give his one and only Son on our behalf. We all know John 3:16. We've heard it, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, puts their faith in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus came to this reality, this space and time. Remember, God is outside of space and time. He came to this reality and suffered as a man and died so that his creation may be rid of sin. And a lot of times when we have this conversation about Jesus' teaching, someone may say something along the lines of, Drew, I'm going to give you that Jesus was a good moral man, but I'm not going to give you that he was the Son of God, that he performed miracles, or that he was somehow God. He's just a great guy. And I think that C.S. Lewis gives a famous quote that I think is helpful for us to put that idea into perspective, right? So you can't, what I'm about to get to is, you can't hold that position and still see God as a moral person, right? So I want to read you Lewis's quote. It says, I'm trying here to prevent among anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, talking about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. All right, then he gives his famous three things, right? He is either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you could spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Right? So if Jesus is a great moral teacher and he says that he's God, then he's a liar or he's crazy. That's not a good moral teacher to follow, is it? Or he is actually the Son of God. So what were his claims? Let's look at a couple of his claims. Did Jesus actually even claim to be God? Yes, he did. That's one of the things I hear a lot in conversations with people. Is like, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher, but he never actually said he was God. Let's look at some scripture. He did claim deity for himself. He is one. On one occasion, he said, I am the Father and one, in John 10:30. His decisive expression of his deity led to his crucifixion. That's why they crucified him, because he kept saying that he was the Son of God, that he was God. And then also in John 19:7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die. Why? Because he has made himself the Son of God. He's blaspheming. He's saying, I am God. And if you say you're God, that's blasphemous and worthy of stoning and death. Did Jesus claim to be God? Yes, he did. So, and the high priest expressly asked Jesus in Matthew 26, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you claiming to be God? Jesus said to him, you said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? Did he say he's God? Yes. How do we know? You could tell directly by how the people are responding. The religious leaders are like, this guy needs to die. He's claiming to be God. And so they're tearing their clothes and they're calling him blasphemous. So, no question, Jesus said he was God. How do we know that he was God? How do we know that he is who he says that he was? I've already given you fulfilled prophecy. All right? Now let's go to the miracles. All right? We had his teachings. His teachings were clear. He is the Son of God. He's come for the sin of man. All those different things. Then we go to his actions were miraculous. To prove he was who he said he was, he did miracles. Jesus performed miracles not to amaze or entertain, and there were actually times when there was a great crowd and he chose not to do anything miraculous because they were looking for a show. His intention was not to entertain people. He did it out of a sense of compassion. He wept before raising Lazarus from the dead. He performed miracles to help people believe what he was saying. For example, he claimed to be the light of the world, and he restored sight to a blind man. He claimed to be the bread of life, and he fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. He's like, this is who I am. And then he would do a miracle to show that he was who he says that he was. And so Jesus demonstrated for all to see and to hear the attributes which belong to God alone. He's like, I am God, and here's how I am proving that. He claimed omnipotence, all power with his words. He said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Imagine someone saying, I am all powerful. All authority has been given to me. Everyone must do what I say. Well, that's great, right? That's what he's saying. During his life, he demonstrated power over nature by stilling the stormy waves, turning the water into wine. He did all of these things. If you look throughout the New Testament, you see miracle after miracle after miracle that Jesus performed to show that he is who he says that he was. And then also, lastly, we also see that his ministry for us continues. He has a continuing ministry. Look in Romans chapter 8. This is after Jesus has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, which means that his job is complete and he has done it successfully. Jesus completed the task that he was called to do. He completed it. It says this, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Even now, in this moment, Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of us. He is praying, he's interceding. He has our best interest at heart. Just as an aside, I think if you go up to Romans chapter 8, verse 24, a couple of verses up, it talks about the Holy Spirit, right? You say, God's against me, God doesn't like me, God doesn't love me, he's got all these things against me. That just is not biblical, it is not true, and I could give you example after example of where God is for you, has a purpose and plan for you, and has your best interest at heart. But you have the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf. And then also, if you go up a couple of verses to 8, chapter 24, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself, what? Intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit is groaning in his prayers for you beyond anything that we can even put into words is his love and compassion and concern for you. So you have the Holy Spirit interceding for you. You have the Son at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. You have God the Father who sent his Son on your behalf to live out a sinless human life and then die for you on the cross. How is that not a God who loves us, who has a great purpose and plan for us? How could we possibly turn our heart and lives and anything away from that type of love? God is love, and that's how he has defined it. Do you know this Jesus today? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sin? Have you accepted his gift of forgiveness for you? He desires to have a relationship with you. But listen, you have to do something about your sin. One time, you pray, you receive Christ to forgive your sin, he forgives you, and he will get rid of that. He took care of that on the cross. But then there's also this ongoing relationship with God that has to be maintained. You don't just pray a prayer and then walk away from God and that's it. We have to have an ongoing relationship with God. That's why a daily Bible study is important. That's why being a part of a church fellowship is important. That's why being a part of a small group is important. All those things are important to help us maintain that relationship with God. But the first step is, do you know him? Have you had a conversation where you say, God, please forgive me of my sin? I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a moment. It's going to be a prayer where I'm going to say a couple of things. It's going to be, I admit to you that I am a sinner. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short. But we have to be willing to admit that to God and say, God, I have sinned against you. You are holy, and I am not. And your requirement, the justice due for sin, is death. So we admit to him that we are a sinner. We believe that Jesus came and died for us as a substitute. We believe that when he died on that cross, that was God's plan for us to be rid of our sin, and we put our faith in that. Not ourselves, not us trying to be a good person. We put our faith in what Christ did on the cross. We believe that that was the way to be saved. And C, we confess him as our Lord and Savior. You say, Lord, you are God. I am not. I want to be your child. I want to follow you the rest of my life. I want to be your disciple. I kneel down before you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are in charge. I am not. If you'd like to do that this morning, to be forever rid of your sin problem, to enter into a relationship with God where you can pray and talk and enter into a relationship with a local church and all these different things that are a part of what it means to be a Christian, I would encourage you to do that today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that it is so clear. Lord, you have created a purpose and plan for us. But Lord, that first step of a relationship with you is we have to do away with our sin. And Lord, we can't. There's nothing that we could do to fix our sin problem. And so you stepped in and you sent your son to die for us on the cross. He lived a sinless life, and that is a substitute for our sinful life. And so, Lord, I believe there may be someone in this room who desires to be forgiven of their sin and to enter into this relationship with you. And if that's you, friend, you could say a prayer something like this. This is just you talking to God. It is not, you don't have to say it out loud. It's just you talking to God. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I have done things that I know are displeasing to you. And because of that, our relationship is broken. I believe that Jesus came and he died on the cross so that I could be forgiven of my sin. I accept his gift that he has given to me to be forgiven of my sin. Lord, I confess you now as my Savior. I want to follow you the rest of my life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a song of invitation. I'm going to come down to the front. If you'd like to just pray with me about anything that we've talked about today.